Aren't you all familiar with this chapter? And yet the more one looks at it, the more one finds such an abundance of spiritual truth that we will not attempt to look at it all tonight by any means. John chapter 11, we'll read from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that said he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone me. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? Any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth a light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. How did Jesus speak of his death? But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which he called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning her brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now let's drop down in our reading, please, to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he thinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, That I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, there's no question whatsoever but that this was the greatest miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ. It must stand second only to his own resurrection from the dead. It has been recognized even by unbelievers and skeptics that if this can be proven to be true, then it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God as he claimed to be. What utter and absolute folly it would be for any mere man to attempt to raise the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ performed this mighty miracle here and thus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was, as we were learning this morning, reminding our hearts, he was the Son of the living God. And the fact of his humanity and of his deity, that he was a true man, and yet that he was very God, are most beautifully interwoven in the incidents that cluster around this mighty miracle. We are told that Jesus at this time was the other side of Jordan, undoubtedly at Bethabara, in that vicinity at least, where John had begun his ministry of baptism. And while he's there, the message comes to him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, every word in the Bible is accurate. Every word in the Bible is inspired, and therefore every word is important. In the Bible, there are two words used by the Spirit of God for love. There was another Greek word that is synonymous more with lust than with love. And the Spirit of God has never permitted it inside the covers of the Word of God. He has not permitted the holy case to be degraded by that type of love. But there are two words. One that is more or less an affection for those that you love in a human sense. And that is used of the Lord. There is another word that rises very much higher. It's the divine love. It can be manifested by those who belong to God through the power of the Spirit of God. But it's the self-sacrificing love that puts the good of the loved one before everything else. So that everything else is made subservient to the ends of that love. Now it's very interesting here, I just pointed out in passing, but when it says that when they said to him, he whom thou lovest is sick, it's the word for affection that is used here. Lord, the one that you're very fond of is sick. Now, apparently they didn't even mention his name. Now when you think of the thousands that our Lord contacted, when you think of the many that he undoubtedly loved, he must have had a special affection for Lazarus above others, so that he would recognize immediately of whom they were speaking. But what a lovely touch of the humanity of our Lord that this story begins with. Here is our Lord, and because he's a real man, he has a genuine affection for this other man. Now that is perfectly normal. That is perfectly human. One who has no affection for others is absolutely abnormal. And our Lord was a perfectly normal man, sin apart in every sense. But then, when we have the statement made by the Spirit of God, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That is not the word for affection that is used there. I think it'd be quite out of place. But the Spirit of God, in making the statement, uses agapeo, that beautiful word of divine love, to describe the love that our Lord has for these three. It was quite in keeping for him to have a fondness, an affection for Lazarus. But I'm sure it had been quite out of keeping for the Scriptures to record something like this. Now, Jesus had an affection for Martha, and her sister and Lazarus. That is how carefully the Spirit of God guards everything in connection with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sad to say, men are not so careful. Blasphemous things that I won't even repeat have been based upon this intimate fellowship that was enjoyed by our Lord with this little family circle here at Bethany. But our Lord here is a perfectly human one. And yet he acts in a very strange way. Now if a messenger dashed into a house or wherever we were and told us, your friend that you are specially fond of is very sick, what would we do? Say, well, I'll be over in a couple of days. Just tell them they're quite all right. Sorry to hear about it, but I'll be over in a couple of days. Now, we wouldn't do that at all. We would, if at all possible, we would go to their bedside. Particularly if we had the power in any shape or form of helping them in their sickness. Suppose we felt that we knew a remedy. Something that had helped us or others under similar circumstances. I'm sure that every one of us would lose no time. We'd set aside other business that seemed quite important that we'd intended to engage in. We'd set that aside and we'd hurry to the side of our special friends that we might help them in their time of sickness. But it says when Jesus heard that, what did he say? He said, this sickness is not unto death. And then I believe that if you examine this carefully, Lazarus had already died. I think the record makes quite clear, with a few comparisons, that Lazarus must have died very shortly after the messenger left with a message for the Lord Jesus. The Lord remains there 2 days. When he gets to Bethany, which wasn't too far away, possibly a day's journey on foot, he finds that he's been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, if it took the Lord a day to get there on foot, it would take the messenger a day to get to him. And there you have your 4 days. And apparently, just after the messenger started off, Lazarus died. The man travels for a day. He gives a message to the Lord. And the Lord immediately says, now, this sickness is not unto death. Now, was he mistaken? Did he imagine he was going to get better? You might think so on the surface. But I think as you read on, you will find, as you noted our reading, that the Lord knew that he was dead. He very carefully explained to them. At first, he used sleep as a symbol of death. He said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go to wake him out of sleep. And then they said, well, he'll get better if he's in a good sleep. That's an encouraging sign. He'll be all right now, Lord. Oh, no, he said, Lazarus is dead. And so, while his humanity is very apparent, in a very effective way, yet there is so much here that proves the deity of Christ that it thrills one's soul in these days when that deity is denied. Here is the Lord then. He just received a message that his friend Lazarus is sick, miles away, a day's journey away, and yet he knows that he's dead. He knows what that messenger doesn't know, who's just come from there. He says, Lazarus, our friend, is dead. Who but God could possibly know what had transpired a day's journey away? Here is his omniscience that I was speaking of this morning, that he manifested so frequently, knowledge of that which could only be known by one who was divine. And so, waiting for 2 days, then he begins his journey. Strange thing, if he were but a human being, but absolutely perfect if he is God, which he was. So why did he wait 2 days? There may be various reasons. But it is said that the Jews had rather a strange belief that after a person died, for 3 days, their spirit hovered near
the body. That was their belief. Of course, it was unscriptural. They had nothing at all to base it on, but that was their belief. Now, the Lord, it seems to me, is just laying the ground for such a tremendous miracle to be performed that it will silence once and for all doubters of his deity. If he had hastened immediately to his side, arrived there shortly after he had died, well, they might have just said, well, it was just a question of resuscitation, as sometimes, even now, takes place. But the Lord waits, so that not only will it be manifested beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is dead, that he's already corrupt, lying in his grave 4 days, of course in the East he'd be buried very shortly after he died, undoubtedly the very same day, very shortly after his death, but not only will it be proven that he is dead beyond the shadow of a doubt, but this idea that some of the Jews would cling to, well, his spirit was somewhere near, just waiting to reoccupy that body. But that's what has taken place. So the Lord waits 4 days. And even with their rather foolish idea that the spirit hovered there for 3 days, even that won't do any good now, because it's 4 days by the time he gets back. And so everything is just proving beyond the shadow of doubt that a mighty miracle is about to transpire, which could only be performed by divine power. So our Lord, having manifested his humanity, and yet having exhibited his deity in his omniscience, and in his declaration that he will raise him from the dead, with his disciples now, he travels to Bethany. And undoubtedly, the two sisters had been talking together. And of course, the subject of their conversation would be the sickness and the death of their brother. And it's undoubtedly, I think from the record, it's quite clear that they undoubtedly were saying this, if he were only here. Oh, if he were only here. He could stop Lazarus from dying. And I'm quite sure that as the sickness grew more critical, as his condition worsened, as he drew near to death, that these two sisters would be anxiously watching the door. If he'd only come, if he'd only come, he could certainly keep him from dying. Because you notice in the reading that both sisters said exactly the same thing. Martha, characteristically impulsive Martha, she hurries out as soon as she hears that Jesus has come. And when she comes, she falls down, she says, Master, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And then the conversation followed that we omitted in our reading. And then Mary, characteristically again, she sat patiently in the house until Martha comes with the message, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And then she goes out. And immediately she's in the presence of the Lord, she's the very same thing that her sister said. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They'd been talking it over. They had some hope until he died. And then it seemed as though when the brother died, all hope was gone. And so our Lord is making it apparent beyond the shadow of a doubt that Lazarus is dead. He's allowing these sisters to become hopeless. And he's leaving no room whatsoever for any of man's traditions or fanciful ideas about the spirit hovering around so it could re-enter the body again. Everything is prepared now for this mighty miracle. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, well knowing what he's going to do, having promised that he's going to raise him from the dead, he makes his way toward the place of interment. And as he sees these Jewish friends of the two sisters and the departed brother, as he sees them weeping, it says Jesus groaned within, and he was troubled. And then he said, where have you laid him? And I said, come and see.
And you can just picture them following the Lord Jesus Christ to that sepulcher where Lazarus had been laid. And then that beautiful word, Jesus. Now, again, his humanity is so perfect. He didn't need to weep. We weep because we know that while there is a resurrection, and we anticipate that, yet there is a separation. A separation is going to be for a shorter or a longer period of time. And we weep. But the Lord knows that in just a moment or two, he's going to raise him from the dead. Lazarus is going to be back again in the embrace of his loving sister, and yet he weeps. Why? Well, there may be many answers to that. But I believe there are two that appeal to me particularly. One we gather from the response of the people, their reaction to the tears of Christ. It says, then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. Yes, we weep when a loved one is taken away. That is perfectly normal, perfectly natural, and perfectly human. And our Lord Jesus Christ again is manifesting his perfect humanity. He weeps. A loved one has died. And millions of bereaved ones since have found exquisite comfort and consolation from the simple statement, Jesus wept. We cannot say now that Jesus weeps in glory. But we can say that because he's Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, that he does understand our bereavement, and he does enter into our sorrows and into our losses. He's not unmoved, thank God, by those things which affect us and afflict us here in this life. In the Old Testament, the word is, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. And the word in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And so his perfect humanity again is very, very apparent. The others were weaker. The others were groaning. The others were sorrowful. And Jesus Christ was nothing of a stoic. He wasn't standing in their midst like a stone. He was weeping with them. He entered into the sorrow that crushed their hearts. Even though he knew he was going to change that sorrow into gladness and joy very, very soon. You know, I think there's rather a deeper meaning in it. He was the one who created man. And you know, death is the full and final revelation of what sin has done to man. Death reveals the character of sin as nothing else will. Now, people today think of sin very lightly. I think you can, in a general sense, classify everything that comes into our life. There are some things that are helpful, and they do help us in life. There are other things that are harmless. They're just more or less of a negative quality. You can't say they harm you. You can't say they help you. Certain things, I believe, fall into that category. Then there are other things that are absolutely harmful. Now, men would like to believe that sin is a sort of a harmless thing. But God will have nothing to do with that idea. God will destroy that idea, blast it. Sin is not only harmful, sin is deadly. Absolutely deadly. We understand better so much what we can see or what we can come in contact with and comprehend with our physical senses than anything else. And so God has permitted the character of sin to manifest itself in the human body. Now, what had happened to this man? Well, he had done. And because he has died, corruption had set in. And corruption, he was of such a condition that even his beloved sister, Martha, she protested against the opening of the tomb. And Lord, by this time he's fingers. For he's been dead 4 days. And corruption had taken such a toll from that body that had been so dear to them that even Martha couldn't think of the thought of seeing it again. It's a thought we like to banish from our minds altogether. Sometimes we have to think of it. Sometimes we have to look at it. But my friends, the Bible makes clear that what death does to the body, sin does to the soul. And just as a body that has not been embalmed and is going back to corruption, just as that body sends off a terrible odor that would mean we would have want nothing at all to do with it, so sin has corrupted the soul in such a sense and to such a degree that that corruption sends forth a terrible odor into the holy nostrils of God. Now, if you want to think of what a sinner is before God, it's not a very lovely picture, but it's a Bible picture. A sinner before God is spiritually just like a corrupting corpse. Just like a corrupting corpse. And no matter how much you might have loved that person that lived in that body before, you would want nothing at all to do with that corrupting body. Now that helps us to understand while God loves the sinner, yet he can have nothing at all to do with him while he's in his sins. These sisters loved their brother, but they couldn't bear the thought of having him back again in that corrupting condition. And that's a feeble picture, very feeble, of the awful corruption that sin has brought on the human race. The Bible says in the Old and New Testament, they are all together become filthy. Now that hasn't to do so much with men's practice as it has to do with its condition. Filthy through sin. And even though the outward appearance of a human being might be very respectable, upright, moral or not, sin is such a deadly thing that the soul is absolutely corrupt and filthy and defiled before a holy God. And there is nothing comes from a sinner but what is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Now that isn't what man believes about himself. But that's what God says about him. And that's exactly what we have to bow to before we understand ourselves. And yet our Lord, standing here at this tomb, tears streaming down his face. What a revelation this is of God. Right at the beginning of this Gospel of John, we have in that 18th verse of chapter 1, that this one, the one who's standing here to Lazarus, the eternal Word who's been made flesh, he's the one who declares God, who tells him out, in that wonderful revelation that no one else, of course, could give. And as you look here, what a revelation of God you have. Surely you have a God of love. Behold how he loves him. Surely you have a God of lowliness. Why, here's God standing amongst his own creatures. A God that could have been in glory, up there on the throne, worshipped by all the angelic hosts, far from anything like that. Here he's standing in the midst of sorrowing creatures, and he's weeping with them. I think if there's any picture of the lowliness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, it's right here in John chapter 11. I thank God it doesn't leave you there. No, he's the Lord of life. So helpless, the greatest of men, with all the scientific advances and whatnot, how helpless they would have been at that sepulcher long ago. What could they do? What would their vaunted knowledge have helped them? Might have existed in a certain measure while the man is dead. But now the death has set in and corruption has set in, there isn't a man of all men in the world put together can do anything at all for Lazarus. But the Lord
standing there at that open tomb, took away the stone. And with the stone rolled away, the Lord speaks. How simple. Oh, how wonderfully simple are God's ways. How majestic. How tremendous, but how simple. Lazarus! No doubt about whom he's speaking to. Lazarus! Come forth! And even a child can understand that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has brushed aside all of that pomposity that is so apparent today in man when he's about to do anything. Lazarus, come forth. Man could have done a wonderful declaration there. My, what a speech. Man could have made. He could have talked on and on and on and on and on. Nothing would have happened. And the Lord just said, Lazarus, come forth. Three words. But every one of them pregnant with divine power. Every one of them carrying the power of God behind them. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was bound came, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. Very well. Very good course after the manner of the Jews. Great quantity of linen cloth being taken. The body wound around with innumerable folds until even if the man were still alive, he'd be absolutely powerless. Here's a man who couldn't even wiggle in that. And yet he comes forth. He doesn't walk out, but he is brought out to tell by the mighty power of God to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he stands, still bound hand and foot, with that grave cloth around his face. And the word is loosened, and let him go. What a mighty miracle. Oh, how it fills one's heart to think of this one. So denied these days, so degraded, so lowered to the level of a great man. Here's not a great man, here is God now. Here is God himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. What a mighty man. And I say that people becomes a picture of the spiritual. And just as we have seen sin's deadly work in the body of this man, so is that represented to us sin's deadly work in the souls of all men everywhere. My friend, have you ever seen yourself as such in the sight of a holy God? The awful manifestation of sin's working in the soul, corrupting the minds of people. Oh, how corrupt the human mind has become. Corrupting the body of men and women, how corrupt the body has become, corrupting the soul and the spirit, corrupting everything about man. So it is most, because the Bible is as an open sepulcher. Yes, sin is corrupted. Have you seen yourself as such? I'll guarantee if you took a poll of everyone here that's been saved, everyone would tell you, yes, that was me. I saw myself to be such. In fact, I felt that words could not describe what sin had done to my soul. That would be the confession of everyone here that is genuinely saved and on their way to heaven. But you know, when God is going to do a miracle like this in the spiritual realm, I believe he acts just as he did in the case of Lazarus. He allows men and women to become hopeless. As long as there's a shred of hope that you can save yourself, that there's something to do, that you can do, then salvation is not ready to reach your heart and soul yet. I believe that these sisters, as long as their brother had length in them, they had little hope. Well, the Lord will be here, and he'll just dispel the sickness. He's opened the eyes of blind. He's cured leprosy. He has opened the ears of the deaf. And so on. And if he, when he gets here, everything will be quite all right. And then the brother dies. And hope dies with him. And that's just what happens again and again in the spiritual case. Some people think they can save themselves by praying.
They're working. They're turning over new leaf. They're doing better by making a little larger contributions to the church. By being baptized. By something else. And as long as they can, they're not ready for God's salvation. I remember reading about D.L. Moody. Spoke to a man after one of his services, and the man said, "I'd like to be saved." "Well," he said, "how do you think you'll get saved?" "Well," he said, "I think that I've got to pray." "All right," he said, "get down and pray. Hurry on, get through with it, and then get up, and I'll show you how to get saved." Moody was a wise enough soul winner to realize as long as a man had his faith in prayers or anything else, he wasn't ready to accept the gift of God with eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, the scriptures became hope. God brings us to the place where we have no hope in ourselves whatsoever. We have no hope in anyone else. Then and only then are we ready to turn our eyes to the Lord. And when everything seems so utterly and absolutely hopeless, the scriptures would say, "Well, he's dead now." The Jews would say, "Well, his spirit is gone. It withered around for 3 days and nothing happened, so it's gone." And the body of Lazarus is going to corruption. An absolutely hopeless thing. And then the word comes in. "Lazarus, come forth." Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 5 that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Why is that? Some people, well-intentioned people, who imagine that a sinner has to have a sort of a preparatory work before he can really accept Christ. And he has to be quickened first before he can really trust Christ. Well, one good brother was trying to indoctrinate me with that. And I said to him, "Well, then, what does this verse mean? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." It doesn't say the quickened ones, but the dead ones. And I always understood that a dead man was dead. And a quickened man was quickened. And a living man was living. My Bible says the dead. And that's the one thing the Bible says a dead sinner can do. He can't do anything else according to the word of God. He can't work or pray or promise or give or do. But he can hear. The dead shall hear. No credit to him. No credit to Lazarus. When Lazarus came forth, they didn't pat on the back and say, "Lazarus, that was a wonderful thing you did to hear the voice of Christ. My, you certainly deserve credit. You must have been alert, Paz, or heard his voice." Anyone foolish enough to have said something like that? Well, Lazarus would have said, "No credit to me. I wasn't alert. I was dead. I didn't know a thing." And then a voice penetrated into my darkness and death. "Lazarus," that was me, "come forth." He came forth. Death. The mighty power that was resident in that command brought him out from the place of death. Thank God for this miracle. A miracle that can't be explained. You don't explain miracles. You believe them. You can't explain how hearing the gospel and believing the simple message that Christ died for your sins gives you spiritual life. So that one minute you are spiritually dead and the next minute you're spiritually alive, you can't explain that. It's wasted time attempting it. But while you can't explain it, you can experience it. And many in this meeting tonight have experienced it. They know they were spiritually dead, and now they know they're spiritually alive. And they know when it happened, and they know how it happened. They heard the promise of God. They believed that promise. God did the rest. And so, my friends, we'd not attempt to explain it to you, but we would just preach to you what the Word of God says, that you must be born again. And you are born again through receiving Christ into your heart, through accepting Him as your Savior, believing what God has said. Let me give you this verse in closing. Jesus Christ said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Hearing, believe. Now, have you heard God speaking to you? Have you heard God telling you of your true condition before him as a sinner? Have you heard him telling you that Christ died on the cross for your sin? If you have, here's the second step. And believe of him that sent. Do you believe that God sent Christ to die on the cross of Calvary for you? Then here's the promise. He that heareth, believeth, hath. God says it, we believe it, and we have it. Hearing, believing, and having. And then God goes on to say that now that you have eternal life, is passed from death unto life. This tremendous translation that took place out of death into life in a physical sense in Lazarus is that it takes place spiritually when you trust Christ. Is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. It is God's promise. Shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That is God's word. Wherever there's a Lazarus that hears, to the hearing of faith, then this mighty miracle takes place in the spiritual realm. God help you tonight. If you don't know you're saved, to trust the Savior. If you realize you're still in your sin, oh, that you might be brought into the Savior tonight by trusting him. He'll do it all. Put yourself in his hands, and the mighty miracle of salvation will take place. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou dost stand ready to save one and all who put their trust in thy beloved Son. We thank for everyone that has experienced this, both young and older, in the service tonight. And we pray that our faith in Christ may be strengthened, our joy in him as the Lord of life and glory may be deepened, as we consider this tremendous miracle performed by him when he's here on earth. And we do pray and pray earnestly for any who may be with us unsaved, who may we realize that the remaining spiritual death can eventually end in nothing else but be in that place of dead souls forever or lost eternity. Rather may we come to Christ, experience his life-giving power this very night. Lord, we pray that any who may be with us unsaved may realize that there is not only one way to be saved, but there is one time in which to be saved. That way is Christ, that time is now. May they hesitate no longer, may they procrastinate no further, but rather may they come to this blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.